This morning we're going to turn in God's Word to the Epistle of 1 John. First John and chapter 3. First John chapter 3. We're going to take our text from this chapter, but we're going to begin our reading this morning in chapter 2 at verse 28. 1 John, then, chapter 2 and verse 28, and the scripture says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." We'll end our reading there at verse 7. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. This morning we're concentrating our attention on the instruction that we have from the apostle there in verse 1, that we are to behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed. So to that end, I want us to take as our title, "Behold what manner of love." But before we go further, let's turn to the Lord in prayer and ask him to meet with us and to speak to us from his word. Our Father and our God, again this day, we are thankful that we are able to be here in this place at this time to consider the word of God. Lord, I pray that thou wilt bless the word. I pray that thou wilt use it. I pray that thou wilt cause our hearts to be ready ground for it. Lord, send the Spirit to do his precious work, that allows us to hear and to believe and to know the good of the Word of God applied. Lord, to this end, I pray that thou wilt help me. I pray that thou wilt allow the blood of the Lord Jesus to stand over my own heart. Lord, and for the hearts of these that are here, Lord, I pray that thou wilt allow the blood of the Lord Jesus to be of that which causes the ears to be opened and the hearts made ready to receive what you say. Bless now this time, we pray, in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. This morning I would like to take a very simple and predictable approach to the text at hand. I want us to take as our text that first phrase then of verse 1 and hand it in a textual manner, meaning to divide out the verse in various components to see what the verses that we're going to look at actually say about the text. I want us to see here that first we are to follow the instruction that the apostle sets before us, that we are to closely behold the manner of the Father's love. We are to behold the manner of the Father's love rather than to simply consider the fact of the Father's love. There's a great difference between the two approaches, and the key point of our discussion will center around the transformation that is seen and enjoyed as a result of what the great love wherewith He hath loved us, as we read earlier, hath brought to us. The instruction is that we are to behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. I say this is not a call simply for a mindful consideration of the manner of the Father's love, but rather that these words call for reflection and then for amendment of life. You are to think. But when He says, behold, it's not just so much for Him to say, think about this, as much as it is, think and let that thinking change you. The all-important context that contains our text begins in chapter 2. In the last two verses of that chapter, as well as these verses of chapter 3, we are brought to see that the whole of our relationship with God revolves around the righteous character of God and the change in us that He has made in us to make us like Him. The subject of righteousness, purity, holiness, and being holy unlike the world is that framework which God establishes for us to consider the manner of His love. Unless you're willing to take those thoughts that the Lord is presenting righteousness and holiness and for you to be different from the world, you'll not really be in the framework of what He's saying you are to behold. Many see the words of verse 1 as nothing more than an invitation to think of the subject of love in a general sense, and then to enhance the notions and feelings that love should bring by considering God. With the elevated and sentimental notions fully flowing, it would seem this message of love is teaching we are to turn our minds to the love that God has for mankind and find some sort of encouragement and some positive self-assurance about the general thought of love. I will say this very frankly. This is not only sappy. It has nothing to do with the context of 1 John chapter 3. We're not talking about, and again, I'm not trying to mock. Okay, yes, I am. Trying to mock the apostate who said, we're to think about love here. Behold the love. No, you're not thinking. That is not what the Lord is talking about in these words, per se. I might mention that the context also does not simply call on the Christian to reflect on the depths of his own depravity and marvel at the extent of divine rescue. Though I would not for any reason diminish such a reflection, may we ever give ourselves to considering how far mercy has brought us. In fact, we will comment more on that in a minute. But it must be stressed that the lessons of Scripture must be learned in the context of the intended message of a passage. In this passage, the message revolves around the perfect righteousness of God and the resulting righteousness of the believer. We are to look at the beauty and the working of the Lord's love and mercy in the light of that great transformation in us. Vile sinners that we are, so that we might be called the children of God. The great center of the text is that we who are those that not only belong to the Lord, but also those who in truth are as righteous as He is righteous. So, to boil it down, my premise to you, my proposition is, we are called on by our God to have in our thinking constantly not only the love that drew us from death into life, but from vile unrighteousness to everlasting righteousness imputed by the Lord Jesus. You are to behold not only the fact that God loves you, but you are to behold what that love is doing and has done. The manner of the love is what we are told to behold, not just the fact of the love. Now, I have a number of points of consideration that I will make, and I could make. In fact, I probably can make a whole lot more than what I am, but I will limit myself to these that I have today. And in thinking of the manner of the Father's love, we should start with the consideration first of the power. What manner of love does He have? It was a love of power. We see the power of our God. We had in our reading to open the service a reference to the very same love of God and the magnitude of that love, or the power of that love and His mercy. And that is a very wonderful point to consider. Perhaps you remember what we read in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, or great in mercy, full of mercy, for His great love wherewith He hath loved us, even when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was, though, also a very stark revelation of the nature of what we were before that mercy or that love of the Lord found us. Do you remember the descriptions of the people of God there in Ephesians 2 that we read through? Verse 2. In fact, let's just turn for a second. I want you to see this. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. This is not just describing the heathen. This describes us all. Paul says this is all of us. We had it all in common. He says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the... Now here's a description of what you were. Children of disobedience. I want you to try to contrast that in your mind as to what John says we are now called in Christ. You are called the sons of God. You were called the sons of disobedience. And then again in verse 3, along with that, we find that we are not only titled the children of disobedience, but we are also there called the children of wrath, even as others. Disobedience. Wrath. The awful and terrible nature of that description, though I will have to tell you, often goes without discernment of what being described as a child of disobedience or a child of wrath really means. It is amazing that the mind of man always tends to minimize such statements and assign a meaning that, though true, is very much an understatement. Many men read what we have in Ephesians chapter 2, and the mind tends to take these words and simply acknowledge that we humans are prone to sin. It's a sorry state, and it's a malady, but that's as far as we go in our thinking. Few days back, we attended a funeral, and in that funeral there was a scripture read that reminded me of what the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 is stating when he says, "You were a child of wrath." And that came back to me. Actually, there was more to that that I was thinking of as far as a text. But let me just read you the words from Revelation chapter 20. John also, penning these words, says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." And Revelation 21 and 6 continues the thought by saying, "And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Here is the contrast from what we were. You were a child of disobedience. You were a child of wrath. Here is what the children of wrath will see. The books will be opened. They will be judged. And for those who are outside of Christ, their end is an everlasting lake of fire, which cannot be quenched. I say, here is the consequence of disobedience. And it speaks to the complete and awful state that we as sinners were in before the Savior saves us. To use another picture from Scripture, one that we're very well familiar with, the picture of Lazarus in the tomb. Here's a child of disobedience. You say, it's Lazarus? Yes, Lazarus was, but Lazarus is in Christ. But he was used of the Lord in a physical way to offer you an idea of what you are before you come to Christ in a spiritual way. You think of Lazarus in that tomb. What was the comments about by his sister about his physical condition as he was in the tomb? Well, you know the answer. You know what was going on. That condition describes, and I would say barely so, that physical decomposition that he was enduring at that point barely states the state of your soul before God as you are seen as a child of disobedience. I want you to consider what the Lord also... In fact, the Lord uses this same picture in Isaiah chapter 1 when dealing with a disobedient people. He says, Isaiah 1 and 5, "Why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt." Now, what's revolt? What's revolution? What's rebellion but disobedience? "Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the head, even unto the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been clothed, neither bound up nor mollified with ointment." Here is God's description of the spiritual condition of those who are outside of Christ. And nothing can more be said about the condition of fallen man but that he is utterly without hope. The thought of a rotting corpse, and the thought that that rotting corpse can rise and become something perfect and acceptable to God by reform of life, is in reality insanity. Think about that. This is what many are being told. Do you know that in this very day, at this very moment, in thousands of pulpits, there are men standing up and calling on people to reform themselves, to be different than they were, because in so being different, they will make themselves to be more beautiful to God. How can a rotting corpse, by seeking to reform itself, make itself more beautiful, more acceptable? But I want you to understand that in the very same chapter, just a couple of verses later than what the Lord describes of His disobedient people, you have the Lord, through Isaiah, offering these words. "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." I'm trying to present to you the magnitude of the transformation that our God performs in changing a child of disobedience to a child of His own, a son of God, as John describes us. We are to bear in mind that the love of God shows itself in the power of God that takes a vile, putrefying sinner and makes him completely righteous in the sight of God. I would ask you again, do you understand how righteous you are made? You are as righteous as the Lord Jesus. For we wear His righteousness. Our dress is that which is adorned of God in just that way which is most pleasing to Him. Did you hear what I just said? Do you understand this? The dress, the righteousness. Who has clothed you? Did you clothe yourself? Did you make yourself new? Did you make yourself more appealing? Your God has clothed you, and He has clothed you in just the way that is most pleasing to Him. Again, Isaiah 61. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." The magnitude of the transformation. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. He has taken that which is vile, that which is marked as a child of disobedience, and transformed us as His people into His own children who wear a dress that He has put upon us Himself." We are not to just consider that God loves us. We are to consider what that love has done. "Behold what manner of love." It's a love of power. Now, let me just step back and say, is there an application that we can make from that? Is there any way that we can apply this to our everyday? Well, I just ask, I would say probably in 1,000 ways. But you'll have to forgive this poor mind of mine. I came up with 2 as I was sitting there pondering. Number one, if this is true, no, let me retract. Since this is true, need I fear my sin after having come to Christ? If the Lord Jesus' blood and righteousness is now that which I wear as my glorious dress, if God has transformed me, if God has brought me out of that tomb, if God has ceased my putrefying, and God has now made me a child of His own, dressed in that dress which is most pleasing to Him, do I need to fear my sin after I've come to Christ? May I put it this way? Silly. Silly is the man who allows his fear of the repercussions of his sin to appear in his own eyes as more powerful than the love of God that has done this work of transformation. We need not fear. My other question was this. Can I rest on the power of God to make a remedy for every other issue of the fall that I am afflicted with? If He's done this, if He has transformed me so greatly, can I rest on that same power to undo every other issue that comes my way as a result of the fall? Oh, child of God, where can we rest? Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my glory is my glorious dress, or thy beauty is. I'll get it right here. You know what the song I'm trying to quote? I rest on Thee, my shield and my defender. I rest on Christ. Behold what manner of love the Father hath. It is a love of power. But secondly, I want us to see this. It's a love that has a purpose. Behold what manner of love. The manner is that it was a love with purpose. There is stated in our text that the Lord transformed us as His people for a reason. And that is that we should be called the sons, or more perhaps literally, the children of God. That's why He did it. Very simply put, the Lord showed the power of His love to bring us into a relationship that was impossible for us to have as sinners. You know, it is amazing that the modernist in his thinking would tell a fallen world that we are all the children of God. I will not try to comment on that other than to say, only those who God Himself has made a child by the work of transformation from sinner to righteous are those who God calls His children. Well, is there an argument to be had here then? Here's the statement. John says, God, by the transforming power of His own work, made children of disobedience to be His own sons. Now, the modernist says, no, we're all the children of God. What do we do in a case like that? My tact is to simply say this. Romans chapter 3 says, let God be true and every man a liar. God says He changes us into His children by the transforming work. That's the end of the matter as far as I'm concerned. But while we speak to this matter, let it also be noted that the purpose of making us children is that we might be like Him. It says that we should be called the sons of God, but it says that also we would be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Here then is the great motive for God's salvation. It is not only that the people of God would be saved and show the magnitude of the mercies of God, nor is it a matter that we are only those given to Christ as people promised from the foundation of the world. You say, what? I thought that was it. We are saved because we were given to Christ. No, let me make a point. Let me make it even clearer. The matter is that we have been promised to Christ as a people that will be given to Him, not having spot or wrinkle from the foundation of the world. We have not only been promised to Christ, but the kind of people that He will have as His own is disclosed as well. Behold, the manner of God's love is a love that first is directed to the Son and then fulfills the perfect will of God with regard to His inheritance. God means for Jesus Christ to have a perfect people, a people made perfect by His own righteousness applied. If I believe that God's love and mercy are all because of His value of me alone, then I can imagine that the love of God will make allowances for me. I can be less than holy, and it will make no difference to God. If I believe that the Lord values me, loves me for what I am, then I could imagine God also loving me when I'm not quite what I need to be, and He'll make allowance for my sin. But if I know that I am being prepared for Christ, and that I am loved by God with Christ, it brings me to that place where I will be more careful to be distinct in how I live. This is exactly what John is saying in verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You have been given to Christ, but you've not just been given to Christ as a corrupt gift. The Lord is not giving you to Christ that you can come just any old which way. The Lord is preparing you for Christ by sanctifying you as a people, by causing there to be a pure and a holy bride given to this one that He loves above all. The purpose of the love of God is that Jesus Christ would receive a pure and holy bride. Behold what manner of love. A love of power, but a love of purpose. Third, I want us to see the price. Behold what manner of love. There is intrinsic in that. Esteem what it costs God. And the price, of course, we know it is set forth for us in our reading in verse 5, and ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins. He, meaning Jesus Christ, was the price of our sin. Now, I will say this. I have heard myriad illustrations about God paying a price. I will not try to illustrate, because quite frankly, I would fall extremely short in being able to bring adequate comment. It can't be done. I will submit my point to you this morning in the light of 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that He, Christ, should be made sin, and that you, sinner, should be made righteous. That was the price of your redemption. Christ was made your sin. And I say this morning, all of our thinking must go to the fact of Christ being made our sin. If we center our understanding and our consideration of this text on, see how much we are loved, then we diminish the whole of this matter of Christ being made sin. If a man holds in his mind that there is something in him except rotten sin that causes God to lay our sins on Christ, then the fullness of Christ being made sin cannot be perceived. You diminish the work of Christ when you see yourself as anything other than vile and rotten and putrefying. He was made our sin. Now, there's other points here too. I guess you could make a point linguistically here when it says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed. When you bestow something on somebody, let me just say, generally speaking, the word bestow means to receive something without a reason or a cause. This is bestow. Somebody gave it to me. We this last week, my wife went to the grocery store, and we were bestowed. One of the workers at the store had some plants, I put quotation marks around that, that the store was finding that were no longer sellable. They were no longer, you wonder, if a couple of them, you wonder if they were even still plants. But my wife, I guess, I don't know, she was probably coming out of the store. He sees her and says, I have just the thing for you because you're a regular customer. Come over here. I've got the deal of the day for you. Here, have a pallet of half-dead plants. And my wife said, oh, boy. And she brought them home, and we have planted now some half-dead plants. These plants were bestowed on us. We didn't look for it. We didn't ask for it. There was no intrinsic value in us that caused that man to say, here, have some half-dead plants. You know, there was nothing. Understand. When it comes to you receiving the goodness of God's mercy and the fullness of God's pardon and the glorious nature of Christ's righteousness put upon you, there is nothing, nothing, nothing in you that caused that to happen. We are loved for reasons outside of ourselves. Oh, that we would learn that lesson. You say, oh, you're nothing but a Calvinist. Well, yes, but what I said is not particularly Calvinistic. It is just honesty that we are sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. That's just plain Scripture. You were seen as dead in trespasses and sins, but God bestowed upon you a manner of love that made Jesus Christ your sin. I say this for, I don't know if anybody here is still halting along this way, perhaps thinking that there's got to be something in me, there's got to be something. My only statement to anybody who would be thinking about that at this point is get yourself out of the way. See that Christ was made sin. Love Him. For the Father has loved Him and given all things to Him. The price that the love of God paid for you was that Jesus Christ was made sin. Get yourself out of the way. Fourth, I want us to see the permanence. Behold what manner of love. This is a permanent thing. Now, there is a phrase that is in many manuscripts, but is not in the received text, that offers a suggestion of another thought. And I will not go so far as Robert Candlish went, though I respect him. He's a tremendous Bible commentator, old Scots Presbyterian from over a century ago. And I also say Mr. Spurgeon believes the same thing. That they believe that the phrase that I'm about to tell you about was omitted from the KJV by mistake or by omission and should have been actually included in the Scripture. And I'm not going to enter into a debate about the manuscripts and which ones are acceptable. I will just simply let you know this phrase is found in the New American Standard Version. It is found in the NIV in a different sort of a way. It is found in the Revised Text and so forth. But it's what it says there offers a thought, and the thought is true. And that is, at the end of the phrase, where it says in verse 1, that we should be called the sons of God, it should include two more Greek words that would be translated, and so we are. Exclamation point. It is an emphatic. And the point that Mr. Spurgeon and Mr. Candlish, or Dr. Candlish, makes is that the statement is that we are to be made sons, and that it is a situation where, and I'm going to use one of my own words here, which means you understand that I'm coining something here, you are made a son in such a way that you cannot be unsonned. Exclamation point. You understand what I'm saying by that? You cannot be other than you are now. You cannot be turned around and said, whoop, you were made a son, and now I can't have you be that anymore. Those who have received this transformation will never see a transaction in which the Lord will allow there to be an undoing of what God has done to include you in the body of Christ. Tremendous thought. Again, I'm not going to go so far as some who say, well, you need to write that in your Bible. Well, you can. In fact, I did, just as a point of scholastic noting. You say, this is not in the TR, but this is also known in the Alexandrian text, but you know, so I wrote that. But I think it sounds good, though. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and so we are. Exclamation point. I say, child of God, here are some grounds for resting. No matter what you feel or what you see, the love of the Father has bestowed on you a work that has you permanently secured to His heart. I don't know, maybe I've said this before, I don't know how many times I sit in my chair behind my desk, and as I'm writing down my points, I hear not particular named people, but I hear voices saying, and this is not mysterious voices, by the way, I hear as it were, okay, as it were, a voice coming to me, arguing with me. And as I was writing this point down, it seemed like I heard that said, but I don't feel that way. You say the work is permanent. God will not undo it. We are forever bound to the heart of God by the love of God that we are talking about here. But I don't feel that way. What do you do with that? Well, I was reading through Harry Ironside's little commentary. Harry Ironside and I wouldn't agree on everything when it comes to the doctrine of soteriology or the Ordo Salutis and some of the things that would make me a Calvinist, so to speak, and him not. But he says a lot of things that just tickle me. And he was commenting once about, and I don't know if he knew firsthand or read this in history or something, but he was talking about a painter. I guess this guy was in Europe or some such place. And the painter had an overwhelming desire before he died to create a masterpiece that would be his signature piece for all of his life. And rather than do it on a small piece of canvas, which would be just like anybody else in the whole wide world, I guess, he decided he would do it as a mural on this humongous wall. So, Dr. Ironside says he got out his brushes, and these were not little brushes. These were big brushes. You know, and he was going to undertake a mighty work. Well, he gets going, and he puts his blobs and splots and different things. He gets it all, and then he says, I can't see where I'm at right now, so he has to get down off of his scaffolding, and he comes back and backs back, and he runs into somebody. He says, oh, I'm sorry. And he turns to the man that he ran into. He says, what do you think of my work? And the man said, I'm paraphrasing, of course, I don't see anything here but blobs and spots. And the man said, oh, but it is beautiful. He said, well, I don't understand how. He says, it's beautiful because I see it. I see it in my mind already. This will be my life's work. And the point that Ironside was making is this. Oftentimes, the handiwork of your God is such that you look at the work and you see blobs and spots and you don't see it for being done the way that God sees it. The Father here is telling us the work that He has done is a forever work. It is a perfect work. It is a satisfying work to Him. It is a blessing to His own soul. And when He says, behold, it's as if the painter is saying, do you see it? Do you see how wonderful it is? And we look at it and say, no, I don't. Because you don't see it the same way I do. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God, and so we are. It is a permanent work. I'll also present to you this, that it was a love that has intended a product. A product. And that product, again, as I mentioned a moment ago, is what we see in verse 3. We are to be pure. The desire of the Father is that we are to be free from the tainted ways of the world. And I would have you understand and underscore to be free from the tainted ways of the world. You say, why are you making a point out of that? Why are you making so much out of that? We are in a day, in fact, you probably have heard many who have argued, you know, you can't tell me that I can't do this or that. Because there is nothing intrinsically wrong with what I'm trying to or doing in this world. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with the places I go or the things that I enjoy or the things that I incorporate into my life. There's nothing wrong. See, the Scripture does not say that I can't do this or can't embrace this. My argument is this. When you deal with that which is pure, is there in anything that is pure any tainting? Even though you may say, well, most of this, there's nothing wrong with it. Is it tainted? If it's tainted, then as you're embracing it, making you pure or less? There, I say, is a standard for Christian holiness, or Christian, if you want to put it in this way, Christian separation. We are not only to repudiate those things that we know the Scripture says, don't do this, don't go there, don't be this way. But every man that hath his hope in Him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Our desire ought to be, not only will I not embrace the things that God says is wrong, but I will not embrace the things that are tainted by the world and the world's values and the world's infections. That I might be pure unto the Lord Jesus. When we are made the children of God, in fact, think in some ways when you start reading down through chapter 3, then if you carry that in your mind, you start unraveling some of the question marks that are brought up in chapter 3 of 1 John. He that is born of God doth not commit sin. Well, what's that mean? Well, what we do is we get a little catchphrase or a little meaning, we assign it to it, and then we go on our way. Well, that means that we don't habitually commit sin. Yeah. But it also means that for the child of God, there is to be no desire to mix the world with his life. I don't want the tainting. I don't want that which is not pure. I do not want that which calls into question. I want to be pure and holy Christ's. Again, what happens when you purify? If you go through the process of making something pure, what does that include? Is that a hard one? Removing everything that is not of the prime substance. If it's not of Christ, does it really have any place? If it's not of the Lord Jesus, does it have any place? Well, my last thought, and with this I'm done. Behold what manner of love carries a note of pleasure. Why is it that you and I should behold the manner of the Lord's love? Well, you can say, well, let's just take it for what the Scripture says. That when we see Him as He is at His appearing, we will rejoice. Yes. Yes. And He says we have confidence. We read a couple of different times today, and we sang a couple of different times about the Lord's coming. When we see Him at His coming, we have a confidence that we not only are His, but we are those who are prepared for Him. As opposed to, I wish the Lord hadn't seen me doing this. But more. We are to behold the manner of love, and that will be, by the power of the Spirit of God, a source of comfort and pleasure to our own hearts. What is it that fills you up? What is it that brings comfort to your soul? What is it that really brings you heart joy? Well, the Lord Jesus speaks of heart joy in John's Gospel in chapter 15, where He says, "Abide in me and I in you." And you know, if you read down through this, and He says, "I am come that ye might have life and that ye have it more abundantly." But then He says also that if we are abiding in Him, that is the way through which the joy of the Lord is known to our hearts. Our joy is directly tied to the person of Jesus Christ. The more that we discern of Him, the more that we grow in our knowledge of Him, the more that we walk with Him, and the more that we find ourselves being made pure unto His pleasure, we find joy for our hearts. And you can flip that over. The more you don't do that, the more you're going to find that your heart's upset and made worrisome and made fearful and made all the other things that are afflictions to our souls. Behold what manner of love. Again, the whole context is talking about the Lord making His people righteous. The Lord preparing His people for Jesus Christ. Behold what the love of God did, primarily for the Lord Jesus, but then for us in Him to make us the sons of God. You consider that, and it will have an effect. John says it will have an effect. And the effect will directly tie to the matter of your battling with sin. You'll find that sin will be something that is completely a defeated foe. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And if you want to, and so we are. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. May the Lord be pleased to allow us to behold the manner of the Father's love, and may it be that which causes our hearts to rejoice in Christ. Well, let's pray. Let's seek the face of our God. Our Father and our God, we pray this morning that Thou wilt allow the Word of God to encourage us to go on with Thyself. May it encourage us to lay aside every weight that doth so easily beset us. May it allow us, O God, the helps of the Spirit of God that cause us to be able to rest when it comes to the matter of our own having to deal with our sins. Lord, we pray that Thou will bless now the Word. We pray that Thou will let it remain with us as we go before Thee in the remainder of Thy day. And we pray that Thou will encourage our hearts in Christ, for we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.